I was thinking this past week that COVID exposed a great many things about our culture and our civil leaders. Irrespective of one's view about the coronavirus, I think it's fair to say that very early on in the pandemic, it became tragically clear that this was as much a political issue as it was a health crisis. And a great many of our political leaders cashed in on people's anxiety about their mortality and their fear of death. And they used a health crisis to increase their power. And there's an important theological principle that Christians should have been aware of and have to be aware of in the future. And that is the degree to which our civic leaders use the fear of death to garner more power and influence for themselves is the degree to which they are instruments of the devil. Hebrews 2 tells us that the devil uses the fear of death to keep people in lifelong slavery. And dear ones, as our culture becomes increasingly secular, I suspect the fear of death will increasingly be a tool that wicked politicians will use for their own self-centered, power-grabbing purposes. And Christians need to find hope and encouragement in Hebrews 2:14 and forward, that Jesus took on flesh and blood, a nature just like ours, so that through His death He could destroy the devil's ability to enslave God's people with the fear of death. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Our God is the Lord of the dead and the living. His sovereignty extends over the details of our lives and the details of our deaths. And since He secured our eternal life, as Christians, we ought not to allow a fear of death to put us back into bondage. Well, this evening, as we return to our study in 1 Kings, a relatively recent Gentile convert will be taught that God, our God, is the Lord of death and life. He's the Lord of death and life. So let's pray once more and ask for the Lord's blessing, and we'll get to work. Again, O God, it is our delight to call on Your name, because we know in mercy and goodness You tend toward Your people. You incline Your ear toward Your people when they cry out. And we cry out this evening for the Holy Spirit to work powerfully, to instruct us, to apply the truths of Your Word to our hearts. So bless us, O God, with a fresh knowledge and experience of the Spirit's work, bringing the Word of God off the page of Scripture, through the lips of Your servants, into the hearts of Your people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. We're going to read verses 17 through 24. 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 17, this is God's Word. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth. Well, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our passage begins with these words. Now it happened after these things. When you read something like that in the Bible, the author is making sure that we're careful to keep the broader context of the passage in the forefront of our minds. And so we'll want to review a bit of where we are. Ahab is the king of Israel, and he happens to be the most wicked king in Israel's history. And his wife is the notorious Jezebel. And this dynamic duo of evil and idolatry are doing their very best to lead Israel, to lead the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, into apostasy. They want Israel to turn from Yahweh and to worship and serve Baal, the Canaanite god. And so this chapter begins with Elijah, God's prophet confronting Ahab with a judgment. There's going to be a 3-year drought with no dew and no rain on the land. And one of the things that made this particular judgment so pointed, you'll remember this, is that Baal is the storm god of the Canaanites. He's the one that they look to provide rain. And so this judgment demonstrated the supremacy of Yahweh, that he alone is the true and living God. Baal won't be able to open the skies once the Lord's closed them. And I've mentioned this before, but you need to keep this in the back of your mind throughout the rest of 1 Kings and all the various events and all the circumstances and all the things we're going to study. There's a subplot to teach this overarching principle that the Lord is God, the living God, and Baal is a dead idol. That's the story behind the story for the rest of 1 Kings. And that includes the drought. And here's the thing. While the drought was disastrous for that region, it also pointed to a different kind of drought that God was bringing as a judgment on the people. A word drought. The Lord told his prophet Elijah. That's where his word was represented, right through his prophet. And the Lord told his prophet Elijah to leave Israel and to go to a Gentile widow in Zarephath, where he will find provisions from her from the drought. So keep this in mind. The Lord's word is being directed away from Israel, taken from Israel. And the Lord's word is going to go into Gentile lands to this Gentile widow. And while Ahab and Jezebel want to convert Israel to Baal, and there's a word drought in Israel, the Lord is going to send his prophet into Baal's home territory of Phoenicia, where his word will pour out and will convert a sinner. Well, you'll remember once Elijah arrived in Zarephath, he discovered the poor woman and her son. They were experiencing the horrible effects of the drought. And when Elijah first encountered her at the city gate, she was in such desperate straits. She had just enough provisions in her cupboard to make one more small meal. And it was her plan to eat that final meal with her son and die. But the Lord had promised his prophet that he would care for him through this widow. And so a wonderful miracle takes place. God miraculously provided food for the widow and her son, and of course for Elijah. And so every day she would go to her flour bin and to her jar of oil, and there she would find provisions to make bread for that day. So the widow, her son, and even Elijah were being taught to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And they were learning to trust Yahweh for that bread. This Gentile woman, she was in a place of supernatural blessing, all at the Lord's kind hand and according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And that's where we pick up this evening. This woman, her son, and even Elijah, they must have been belting out that great stanza from Amazing Grace. "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." Hallelujah! Things are good, even for a widow in Zarephath. But then glance at verse 17. "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him." To be sure, this poor woman had been through the ringer. She had lost her husband. In very recent history, she thought both she and her son were going to die of starvation. But things had been looking up. The prophet was staying with her, presumably teaching her true religion. And there was food. Every day there was food. And that makes people happy. She must have thought her troubles were over. She's following the true God. What could possibly go wrong? But following Yahweh then, or now, doesn't mean a trouble-free existence. Because in the end, God loves us too much, and He won't leave us with a defective faith. He'll always exercise it, and He'll always grow it, and He'll often exercise and grow our faith through the crucible of suffering. That's how God often works. Listen how A.W. Pink captures this. "Let it be duly noted that this poor soul had received particular marks of God's favor before she was cast into the furnace of affliction. It often happens that God exercises His people with the heaviest trials when they've been the recipients of His richest blessings." And that's just where this woman is. She's been richly blessed, and now she's going to endure the heaviest of trials. It's hard to imagine one more severe than the loss of a child. And the phrase there was no breath in him, that's a euphemism for dead. In fact, if you look at every time that phrase is used in the Old Testament, it's used another 4 or 5 times. If I can say it this way, it means dead as a doornail. It's a phrase in every other instance when it's used in Jeremiah and then later in Ezekiel to speak of dead idols. There's no breath in him. So he's dead. Now there are two things going on here. First, it's going to become clear that this woman is going to be taught to trust in Yahweh's word in a way she wouldn't have been able to learn apart from severe tribulation. And second, this text is showing us the supremacy of Yahweh as the Lord of death and life. As I said, Baal, it was the storm god. And we've talked a little bit about him in recent weeks. But Baal's not the only Canaanite god. In fact, Baal had an arch enemy Canaanite god named Mut, which in Hebrew means death. That was the name of the Canaanite god, Mut. And I should say I'm indebted here to Dr. John Woodhouse, but in pagan mythology, Mut was the death god who regularly defeated Baal, and that made their god of life, Baal, the slave of the god of death, Mut. And eventually, the way it would work in this Canaanite pantheon of gods is Baal would have some other god come and rescue him. And this periodic struggle among the gods was basically how the Canaanites explained their agricultural cycle. So when there was rain, it meant Baal was in charge. When there was drought, a Canaanite would have thought, no, now Mut is in charge. The god of death is in charge. And what happens with the widow of Zarephath is to dramatically and poignantly make the point that Yahweh is the Lord of the drought. And Yahweh is the Lord over death. And Yahweh, hallelujah, is the Lord over life. Again, that's the subplot. Well, this grieved widow does something that people sometimes do when they face intense loss. She looks for someone to blame. And verse 18 tells us, she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son?" Now we could theologically criticize this woman, but it's really not hard to understand the outburst. I mean, the Lord was preserving her, so why did this happen? In her mind, it must have had something to do with Elijah. What had he done? Did he bring Yahweh's gaze upon her house so that now his fury against her previous Baal worship was unfurled? Is this what caused the Lord to take her son? Did God feed her son just so he could kill her because of her sin? Again, we can theologize her response and clearly point out just how wrong it is, because it is wrong. But that's how a lot of people think, isn't it? John's Gospel tells the story of how Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth. And in John 9:2, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And that's because in Jesus' day, the people tended to draw a rather straight line between a person's physical condition and one's sinful behavior. And while it can be the case that those things are related, it's certainly not necessary or even usually the case. And so Jesus set them straight in verse 3 of John 9. It was not that this man had sinned or his parents had sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And you see, the widow of Zarephath, she was thinking just like Jesus' disciples. But little does she know that her son's life was taken so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's God's plan. Elijah doesn't address the widow's question. He simply tells her, "Give me your son." And so He took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him down on his own bed. Something we learn at the first point here, that her son must have been quite young as he was in his mother's arms. Some scholars even wonder if perhaps she wasn't nursing the little one when he died. It's impossible to know, but what happens next shows the empathy that Elijah possessed for this family. The whole scene seems to hurt him almost as much as it hurt the widow. In fact, he uses a lot of the same language she did. And with the child laying on his bed, he cried out, "Oh Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" You can hear his tenderness for this family, that he had clearly come to love them. Now, both the woman and Elijah rightly attribute the death to Yahweh. You do notice that Elijah didn't say, "Oh, Satan did this. God had nothing to do with it." This is theodicy right on the pages of Scripture, the problem of evil. And Elijah's not backing away from it. Yes, Yahweh is the Lord and sovereign over death. And what the two were crying out, both the widow and Elijah, is why? Why, Lord, did this happen? Why? And that's almost always the question people have in these circumstances. As I said, this poor widow is going to be taught in a poignant way to more fully trust in the Lord's word. But ultimately, the why is not going to be answered except to display the Lord's power. And Elijah is going to demonstrate that while he can't explain exactly why these things happened, he already fully trusts in the Lord's goodness and power. We can see that in what he does and how he prays. And I think this teaches us a very practical lesson. The fact that he borrows the woman's language and speaks it with empathy, it teaches us about dealing with an inexplicable crisis when there are tragedies we can't explain. It's okay not to be able to explain them. If someone cries out, "Why?" we always want to say, "Because," and we're not usually right, because we don't usually see things from an eternal perspective. Dr. Ralph Davis has a wonderful application that he wrote I want to share with you. He writes, sort of reflecting on this scenario, in such situations we might think we have to formulate a response to hazard an explanation to a person in distress and crying out, looking for answers. And here's your answer. You don't have to have an answer. What you have is a throne to approach. That's what Elijah knew. And that's what Elijah's going to do. He's going to approach a throne. And his actions and his words do demonstrate great faith. Look there again at verse 21. "And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.'" I have to tell you, I had been looking forward to studying this passage because I always wanted to know the significance of Elijah stretching out on the child three times. And over the years, I'd read through this passage and I would think, you know, at some point I've got to study that. And at some point I've got to study that. And so finally I got to the point where I could study that. And
I don't know the significance of those three times.
I do know this. It won't be uncommon in the future to see Israel's prophets perform sign acts. That is, where they'll do something or take a particular posture to corroborate their message. Why he did this three times is uncertain. The laying on the child might have been to communicate something like, as I have life, let him have life. I think it was probably as simple as that. What we can be sure of is in this act and in his prayer, Elijah has great faith. First off, to touch a dead body was to become unclean. And he does that, and he does so with the expectancy of the opposite to happen. The boy who was unclean will not only make him not unclean, but the boy is going to come back to life. And here's the thing we have to know that really highlights Elijah's faith. He's asking God to do something that was unprecedented in Israel's history. He was asking him to do a first, something there was no case law for. He's praying for a resurrection. This had never happened. And yet he's so convinced of God's goodness and power, he's asking for something no Israelite had ever seen. Let this child's soul come back to him. There was no precedent for resurrection in Israel's history. But Elijah asks for it. And God does it. And it's remarkable. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And what we've just read showcases Elijah's faith, but it showcases something more glorious: Yahweh's power. He's the God who creates life. He's the God who takes life. And he's the God who has power to overcome death. Isn't it amazing to consider that the first resurrection took place in Gentile territory? In fact, the first resurrection was a Gentile. We're going to work that out in a couple weeks, but that's a remarkable bit of history to file away. Well, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and he gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son lives." What an astonishing miracle. "See, your son lives." A resurrection precedent has been set in Israel's history. You know, when Elijah first encountered this widow, she said something amazing. It's back in verse 12 of this chapter. She said, "As the Lord your God lives." And I touched on this last week. This Gentile woman who lived in Baalville knew that Yahweh was the living God. And now, through these tragic events and this miraculous resurrection, she knows that Yahweh is Lord of droughts, of death, and of life. And look what she says in verse 24. "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth.'" Elijah demonstrated remarkable faith. This woman demonstrates remarkable growth in faith. She knew Elijah was a man of God. That was clear back in verse 18. Now she knows that the word of the Lord in his mouth is the truth. Capital T.
And as you move forward into the New Testament, the resurrection, particularly the resurrection of Christ, becomes the cornerstone miracle. If a person will not believe that Christ rose from the dead, they're not going to believe anything else.
She knows God's word, and the mouth of God's prophet is, to quote C.S. Lewis, true truth.
And this woman is referenced in Hebrews 11 later as a woman with noteworthy faith. She's definitely grown in faith. Faith that was strengthened through the crucible of suffering.
And Elijah, remember, he burst on the scene at the beginning of this chapter, then he left Israel. He's been ministering in private. His faith's been growing and expanding too. The Lord's been preparing and equipping him for public ministry. And when we come back to chapter 18, he'll be back in Israel. It will be public ministry. And he'll be preparing to face down the prophets of Baal. And he's now a prophet who knows his God, his Lord, has resurrection power. Yahweh is Lord of death and life. It's not hard when you get to the New Testament to understand why so many of Jesus' contemporaries thought he was Elijah. We've only begun to see Elijah's miracles. Those will, the magnitude and the multitude of miracles under Elijah and then Elisha won't be repeated in Israel's history until Jesus shows up on the scene. And of course, Jesus will perform so many miracles, to include resurrections. He raises Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. The young man of Nain in Luke 7. And of course, Lazarus in John 11. But all those people that Jesus raised up and demonstrated his resurrection power to, really to include the widow of Zarephath's son, you know, they all died. But there's one who died and yet lives. Listen how Jesus described him in John 11, excuse me, described himself in John 11, verses 25 to 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the question. That's the gospel question, isn't it? Do you believe this? That he lived and he died and he rose from the grave. And do you believe he did it for you? Well, let's wrap up by turning to Hebrews 2. I mentioned this in the introduction. Hebrews 2. Because it really helps us see and understand the incarnation and how Christ's incarnation is meant to take away our fear of death. Hebrews 2, and we'll just briefly read verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, when we come to Jesus, who is the resurrection and life, he removes the fear of death. Because we know, as sure as he lives, we will live with him. Our God is the Lord of death and of life.
and He's granted His children the gift of everlasting life. Amen. Well, as you know, in the evening I give you a moment to ask any questions you might have or make any insightful comments. So. Well, good. You can pick up your test on the way out. Yeah, let's pray. Our great God, we bless your name. We are so thankful that you have set your love upon us. We're thankful for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that it takes away the sting of death. It's still an enemy, but it doesn't cast a great fear upon your people, because our Lord is Lord of our lives. We pray that blesses us and comforts us as we go from here. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.